Good morning. Well, I have a confession to make, but it's followed by some good news, I think. It's been a busy couple of weeks, so I didn't take the time to actually prepare a sermon today. But here's the good news. There's a myth that's been floating around Dallas Theological Seminary for some time. So we don't need to worry about the fact that I don't have a sermon prepared this morning. Are you all familiar with Buc-ee's?
Yes!
I mean, Buc-ee's is evidence of God's love for his people, right? They have something there called brain juice. And it says, think faster, focus, clarity, memory, mood. And I've been told by folks at DTS that if you drink this, laser focus, and the sermon will just happen. So I'm not worried. All week, this has been my plan. So cheers. All right. Any second now. We'll find out. I'm sure it's coming. I have it on good authority that this works. How y'all doing? Well, this is very inconvenient. So sometimes the way that we want them to, and I trusted that this would work. It's even the peach mango flavor, which I was told was the right one. I will tell you right now, it doesn't taste that great when you do it all in one swallow. I guess I should be careful who I listen to. But I'm not alone here, right? It's hard to know who to listen to. So many people tell you this is the way things are, and then not too far down the road you discover that, oh, that is not the way that things are. The sermon isn't just happening as a result of drinking that stuff. You know, we no longer live in the age where we have Walter Cronkite and Edward R. Murrow telling us the way it is. Authority is hard to come by. And so we go through our lives wondering who to listen to. What can we know for sure? Well, this morning, the text that we'll be looking at is from the book of 2 Peter in the first chapter, starting in verse 16. So if you have your Bibles, go there. And in this letter, we have the Apostle Peter giving, as it were, his last will and testament. He's wanting to leave people with the truth. And when we read the setup to the letter, we see that there are some false teachers there among Peter's sheep. People saying, the authorities you've been listening to aren't right. You can't know. They're wrong. Calling into question things that they had received and believed were true. And now Peter is writing to them, wanting to encourage them. And so he starts in verse 16. For we, referring to himself and likely James and John, did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is a rich passage. This is a rich little letter that Peter has written. And we look at that first verse. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The myths. You can start to smell what Peter is going to elaborate on later in this little letter, that the false teachers were saying, these stories they're telling you about Jesus returning in glory, let's get real. That doesn't happen. The word that's being used there for myth, it's the one that we are familiar with. And depending upon what school of thought you followed back in this day, whether you were a Stoic or an Epicurean, both would say the stories aren't true. But the Stoics would say, but they point to something that might be true. The myths are good. They're useful, moral stories. Where the Epicureans are saying, stop wasting our time with these silly stories. But it doesn't matter which one is in view here. At the end of the day, when these teachers are saying, those guys were selling you myths, he was rejecting their teaching. And so here, Peter goes, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. He wants to get to the subject of authority. That's what Peter is concerned with this morning, authority. How can we trust? How can we know? And as I reflect on my own life and as I sit down and talk with other people, it is difficult sometimes to live in light of what we believe to be true. Y'all are familiar with the gospel. I want to give you a quick review in case it slipped the mind. We are lost, sinful people without a chance, without a hope that we would ever be able to know God. We would be objects of God's wrath if something didn't intercede, because there's nothing we could do. So God became flesh and dwelt among us. The Father sent the eternal Son to walk among us, to become fully man while remaining fully God. And he lived a perfect life. He revealed himself through his actions and his words as the Messiah, as he constantly pointed towards the Father. And then he was put to death for something he did not do. He died for sins he did not commit. He took upon himself as the God-man our unrighteousness and endured death on the cross for our sake. Now, when the Spirit gives us eyes to see, it's an important bit right there we're going to talk more about in a minute through this passage. When the Spirit gives us eyes to see the truth, that Jesus is our Savior, that he died for our sins, we are given new life in him. But here's the thing. The gospel didn't die on the cross. Jesus rose again from the dead. The firstborn of many. He is a living picture of our hope. And the passage that Joe just read from us from Matthew, that moment on that holy hill where Jesus was transfigured before their very eyes, his clothes radiant and white, which is Old Testament imagery for what the Messiah would look like. His face glowing, not like Moses' face glowing with borrowed glory from God, but his face radiating with the glory of he who is fully God. In that moment, he was revealing himself, the glory of the Son, he who is God. Our hope is not just that our sins have been forgiven, not just that Jesus rose again from the dead and we too will raise again from the dead. Our hope is that he who is glorified is coming back. He is returning. He is coming for his own. Those who know him will be taken up with him, and we will be made like him. We will be glorified in our bodies. No more corruptible, but incorruptible. No more inglorious, but glorious. This is our hope. Our hope isn't that our sins are taken care of. They have been. Our hope is that the Son is returning. He's coming back. And here are these false teachers saying, no, he's not coming back. And if we're honest with ourselves, it is very easy to live our lives as though Jesus is not coming back. It's too easy to live our lives and endure the slings and arrows of humanity and think God is not going to do what he's promised to do. He said he was coming back soon. My watch doesn't go back that far. Is he going to do what he said he was going to do? We want God to use his power the way we want him to use his power. So we'll look in our lives and we'll believe that he's coming back, but then something will happen. That job that we thought we were going to get falls through. That person that we were praying for doesn't recover. In fact, they get sicker. And we throw up our hands and say, God doesn't answer prayer. Why is it that when things do go the way that we want them to go, praise God, he is a God who answers prayer. But when things don't go the way that we want them to go, God doesn't answer prayer. Do we often wonder if the endings to the stories we write might be better than the stories that God is actually writing? Is God simply a slot machine or a vending machine, and we push the button and pull the lever, and if we get what we wanted from it, then it's working right? If not, we hit the side of the machine thinking it's busted. Or is God God, and his knowledge transcends ours, and we have to trust him? This is what it looks like to live in light of the return of the Son. That when stuff is hard, when you are struggling with guilt, when life is distressful and dark, we return to the Word and the powerful promise it gives us. A promise that we can't see, but we trust in. But this goes back to that authority thing. All around us, even in this room, there are those who will cling to authorities and truths that aren't giving us what is true. You know, one of the most beautiful examples of this that I enjoy seeing on Facebook on a regular basis is someone will post or repost a news story and say, can you believe this? And they'll give a rant about the news story. And then I look and see the news story, and there's a little subheading that says, The Onion. Are you familiar with The Onion? The Onion is a 100% satirical fake news site that is intentionally fake news, right? It's satire. But they read that Onion article, and it just, oh my goodness, I can't believe this is happening. Well, good, it's not. But we regularly cling to authorities that are not telling us what is true. Peter is telling us what is true. They're challenging authority. Well, let me tell you who you can trust. And here is, you know, I'm just going to, spoiler alert, give away the point of the entire sermon. Who can we trust? Our Savior. Amen. He alone is fully trustworthy because he is not just one who is truthful. He is truth. Amen. He's not true. He is truth. That's a profound difference. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Eyewitness account. And in the Greek, there's a little structural thing that powerfully punctuates what Peter is doing. It's the equivalent of, we saw it with our own eyes. We heard it. We heard it. Think about that. Joe said he likes to picture that he was there, that he's standing at the foot of the mountain, and he looks up and he sees Jesus probably wearing earthen-toned robes, the dirt of the road upon him on an empty hill. And then suddenly, he's transfigured. Can you imagine what was going on in Peter's mind? That light, that glow, and who are those other two? And then they start talking, and they start talking amongst themselves. And then they heard the voice of God. What does that sound like? What would it sound like to hear the voice of God? In a very real way, we've already heard it this morning. God is still speaking through this text. When we wonder what authority we can cling to, God is still speaking through this text. But more than that, in a moment, you notice Peter does something interesting. He talks about the voice of the Father, God the Father, and then that words coming from the majestic glory. He doesn't say from God, he says the majestic glory. This is common in Judaism to not say the name of God, the word God, and so he gives this picture, he who is majesty, he who reigns, he who is glory, speaks. And when he speaks, the language he's using brings us all the way back to the other end of the scriptures, to Mount Sinai, when God spoke and we were given the law, the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem, when God has spoken and now he speaks. Now, many people claim to have truth, but they don't have facts to rest upon. What Peter is doing here, rhetorically, this is an argument. He's presenting evidence in a case. Accusations have been made, and now he is providing evidence. And the evidence is one of the most powerful evidences available in the ancient world. Eyewitnesses. Not just Peter, but Peter and James and John and God himself. The voice of God confirming who this Jesus is. The voice of God speaks and we get to listen to it. Man, I wish I could hear from God. We can. He is still speaking today.
Amen.
Now, this book, one of the common questions that I get, whether it's at DTS or when I'm sitting on a plane having a long conversation with someone, and this book comes up. Well, how can you trust that? How can you trust that book? It is full of contradictions. I have yet to have anyone be able to provide me with an actual contradiction from this text. Now, a contradiction is a technical term. It means to speak against, to say the opposite of, to contradictate, to say against. Stenerick's wearing a sports coat. Stenerick is not wearing a sports coat. Contradiction, right? None. Zero. Now, there may be some things that are apparent inconsistencies that we don't fully understand and we need to devote ourselves to study in, but they're not speaking against. There are no contradictions in this book. When you look at the books of many other world religions, there are contradictions. Explicit contradictions. Here we have truth being presented to us, both in the inspired word and through Peter's talking, the incarnate word. You know, selfies are sadly a part of society. And so people will, you'll see a lot of this going on. I have 16 minutes left. You'll see a lot of this going on, right? In a sense, Peter here is kind of taking a selfie, but he's doing it in a significant way. He's taking this selfie. I heard this, we heard this, we saw this, but what's the focus? It's not Peter. It's like, you can see his nose and his eye there, but he's like, look over there, it's Jesus. He's being like John the Baptist. Behold, the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. Look over there. Look, don't look at me. Don't look at Peter. Don't look at your pastor. Look at Jesus. He's coming back. I got a taste, a peek of him in his glory. And then he rose from the dead, and I ate with him, and I spoke with him, and I saw him go. And guess what? I don't care what those false teachers are telling you. He's coming back, not spiritually. He is coming back. He is coming to finish the work that he has begun in you. That moment, those moments of peace, those glimpses of deity, the divine that you experience because you're indwelt with the Spirit, they are going to come to fulfillment when he returns. So who can you trust? You can trust him. I saw him. I heard him. He's coming back. Stop listening to the lies. And picture, Peter has seen so much. He's witnessed so much. Jesus on that mountain, glorified with Elijah and Moses. God speaks. Stamp of yes. This is my son. My eternal son. Psalm 2 comes to mind. My eternal son. And I am pleased in him. And then Jesus puts the veil back on, as it were. Comes down off of that mountain to do what? Jesus is so glorious that he then goes out to suffer on our behalf. When you are wrestling with your own sin, when you are struggling with your own brokenness, when you are acutely aware of that in you which should not be, it's not easy. It's a struggle. It's painful. Sometimes we crush it and deny it so we don't have to deal with it. What did Jesus do in his glory? He went forth in weakness to endure sin that wasn't his on our behalf. This is glory. Verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. There's a lot that could be said here and a lot of pages that were read on your behalf this week. I actually did prepare a sermon. This isn't from the juice. There are a lot of debates. Let me summarize and just give the fruit of what is universal amongst all the debates as to what's happening here. The transfiguration and the apostles' witness to it confirms the proper interpretation of the Old Testament scripture that there is a future coming of Christ for judgment and salvation. He's coming. The transfiguration didn't validate the Old Testament scriptures. The transfiguration shone a light on that which was already there, that is true, and gave us an object. It's the Messiah. It's Christ. And the imagery here, Peter is almost as good at this imagery stuff as John is. He talks about like a light shining, a lamp shining in a dark place. I don't know if you've had an opportunity to see the oil lamps that they would be using in the first century, or if you've seen one lit. They don't put out a lot of light. If you see one from a distance, it just looks like a pinprick of light. It's not giving you much light. But in a dark room, you're thankful for that little bit of light. Where is Peter right now? We don't know for certain. But from what we can infer from the text, we know he is nearing the end of his life. He's likely in prison. So whether or not this is the case, it doesn't take away the power of the imagery that Peter, sitting in a dark place, is clinging to this light in the darkness that is a taste of the light that is coming that will destroy the darkness when there will be no more night, because we will be in the presence of He who is fully light. The presence of the false teachers in their midst, the influence of the sinful world around them, around us, it's dark. It is dark. I have to put my phone in airplane mode when I'm up here, because if I don't, what's happening? These little news banners keep popping down, reminding me of the darkness that is around us constantly. And sometimes we might be in a place where it feels so dark that we need to be reminded of the light. The light is there. The light isn't going anywhere. In fact, the light is only going to draw nearer in that day. And that's what He is saying here. Until the day dawns. That is as close to technical language you can get for Peter for the day. The day when the sun returns and the morning star rises in your hearts. This morning star rises is used in ancient literature to describe one of two things: the coming of a God to His people, or the coming of a king who has been long absent. So this light, this little lamp, we pay attention to that, because someday the dawn is going to rise, the day of the Lord is going to come, and the sun is going to return, and we're not going to need that lamp anymore. Because we will be in the presence of the light. The darkness will be gone. Those things that cause us to struggle and to weep and to rail against God for His injustices and not hearing my prayer, those things will be gone, because there will be no more death or dying or weeping. The infirmities and sufferings that we experience, they're gone.
Amen.
Because He will restore perfectly the life that we are meant to live in His presence. That sin, which even now still separates us from God, will be gone. That brain condition every single one of us suffers from will be cured. And we will be made like Him. Free. Truly free. Because sin is not something that we will even want to do anymore. Sin will become foreign to us. It's not something we're prevented from. It's something that doesn't even exist in our category anymore. This is our hope. This is the light. He is coming again. And when He comes again, the Word of God, this beautiful book, will no longer be needed for believers, because the darkness of this world will be ended. And we will be in the presence of the One who is the incarnate Word, and the One who inspired this Word, who dwells within us, will be able to finally hear Him without the filter of sin confusing us. This is what we're looking forward to. We live in a world of unreliability, and we see it in our relationships. Even those we trust most dearly, if they haven't already, they will let you down. That's why we should never put them on a pedestal. But there is One that we can rely on. But if we're not careful, when those around us let us down, we can turn our finger and our attention to God and blame Him, and that can take us to a very dark place. Which is why, as we're waiting, Peter is exhorting us. Hold this. Remember this, the testimony of those who have seen. This is a word that you can rely on, the only light that can bring you out of darkness. You know, and as I was preparing this message, I had something in the forefront of my mind for these past couple of weeks. As many of you know, a couple who attended Redeemer briefly a couple of years ago, they had a son, and he only lived for 3 days in the hospital. And they're understandably broken by this. On Monday, we're having a memorial reception for this precious little boy who was only with us for 54 hours. When I went to the hospital, When they knew that he was in distress, the first words that Dan said to me is, "God is still good." He's in that moment of not knowing if his son is going to live. At that point, his wife was still in the operating room. God is still good. And this wasn't a blind, flippant thing. He was broken, and he was weeping, and he was struggling. But he was clinging to that which he had confidence in when everything was going well. And now when it seems as though the light can't be found anywhere, he's clinging to that which he knows is true. My circumstances might lead me to believe otherwise, but my circumstances don't determine who God is. Amen. God is still good. He's clinging to that word. He's clinging to that hope. I can't help but think of Frodo Baggins as he is going through the woods and he's told, "Stay on the path. If you go off the path, things are not going to go well for you. Stay on the path." So, of course, Frodo, like a good hobbit, stays on the path. Is not what happened. They deviated from the path, and what happened? Satan's emissaries, also known as spiders, came and trapped them and pulled them up into the trees and ensnared them. If they had stayed on the path, they would not have gotten into trouble. So let me encourage all of you, as I attempt to encourage myself, that when things seem dark and I don't understand and I don't have the answers, well, this lamp may not light things up the way that I would like it to. I may not be able to see what I want to see, but this lamp will give me enough for a step. It will give me enough that I can trust that step, because this I can trust. Amen. Even when it seems as though all basis for confidence and trust is gone, this I can trust. Why? Verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That's a fine translation. Another translation comes from a prophet's own interpretation. If it's the latter, what Peter is saying here is Isaiah didn't write down the prophecy as it was given to him from God and then said, "So this is what I think it means." That's not what happened. What happened is Isaiah wrote those words down. His life shaping him, his experience shaping him, his vocabulary, his humor, his use of puns, all of that, his personality, he's writing these words down. And God, who is sovereign, has ensured by who Isaiah is as he writes that the words that he writes are the very words the Holy Spirit desired to have written. And when he writes down an explanation of a prophecy, the Holy Spirit, the words are the words that the Spirit intended. So the authority is in the text. No scripture came about because of some prophet's personal spin on what they thought the Spirit had revealed to them. No. The Spirit gave the prophecy. The Spirit, the words are inspired. This beautiful partnership of a sovereignly designed human free will giving voice to the very words the Spirit intended to have written. Talk about a miracle. Talk about the power of God. I would say it's inspirational, but that would be a bad pun. The Spirit's still at work. These are the words he inspired. When we read them, the Spirit is the one who illuminates them to us. We can still hear God speak through his word. So, well, that's your interpretation. Well, the word interpretation is a loaded one. It tends to be based on our feelings or experiences rather than on the word of God. Well, you have your interpretation, I have my interpretation. They're both valid. Well, depending upon how you're saying valid, you can't have two competing truth claims and both of them be equally valid. And now we are entering into the law of non-contradiction being violated. It's important that we remember the text is inspired. My interpretation of it is not. Your interpretation of it is not. Can you imagine how theological discourse, can you imagine how debates would change in their tones if we had the humility to recognize the authority resides here? The brokenness of the sin filter in my brain means I need to have some humility in my interpretation, which is why I need all of you, which is why we need one another. Studying the text of Scripture is best done in the context of community. The power of good feelings versus the truth of the word. The story of the transfiguration. Well, how do we interpret it? How about we let Jesus interpret it for us? Jesus tells you what he means when he went up on that mountain. This was an opportunity for God himself to speak, to validate, and to reveal once again, as was done at the baptism, who this Jesus is. So what do we do? I want to go back to 1 Peter, verse 15. Before Peter gave us this beautiful passage, he wrote this: "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." What is memory? The practice of remembering is in service to persevering, to persisting, of growing in faithfulness. As we remember the truth of God's word in our lives, with every recollection, we're growing in our faithfulness. Some of you might wonder, why the heck is there a pile of rocks on the platform? That's a reasonable question. We did have some work done on the roof, but rocks didn't fall through, so we're good. At our 20th anniversary, we built this Ebenezer, these memorial stones, to remember God's faithfulness to his church, and specifically to Redeemer Bible Church in these recent days. And each of those stones symbolized something. And this stone, which is heavier than I remember, yep, this stone is what we are looking forward to. God's next work through his people, for his people, for his glory. He is still working, and we're called to remember. To remember what happened on that holy mountain, and to not lose sight of it. Let's not neuter the gospel by letting it stay on the cross. Jesus didn't just die for our sins, he died to give us hope. He is coming back. This is the last message in a series that we called Presence That Persists. Coming out of Christmas, where we're all focused on giving, of course, not receiving, giving. I wanted to focus on presence that persists. And I would say, if you remember, I didn't remember, I had to look it up. These were the topics. Bax preached on the present of covenant community, the present that we have to be together as a community of faith. Then Joel preached on the present of purpose and proclamation, that God designed and has a purpose for us. And ultimately, at the end of the day, with all of the nuances that shape us, it is to make the Father known and to give him glory. We have a responsibility and a privilege to proclaim who God is. The present of courageous calling. I'm going to say something very confusing for those of you who weren't here. We need to leave our pandas and turn to him. Look it up. The present of bold blessings, those beatitudes. We can live into this challenging life because of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. The present of transformative testimony, what it is to be salt and light to a world that is in darkness and doesn't even know it. The present of blessed disagreements, that we as a community can reconcile with one another, forgive one another, and walk together in unity as a picture of what the church is. And this morning, the present of a glorious God. This is the one that puts a bow on the present. Because of who Jesus is and the fact that he's coming back, All these other presents are not simply gifts, they are present realities for us. We can live in this beautiful taste of what is already right now, but will be completely fulfilled when he returns. We live in hope. This coming Wednesday, we're kicking off a new sermon series. That's a strange sentence. But this Wednesday, we're going to have a service from 6:15 to 7. The series is called Unfolding. And for the next 5 to 6 weeks, I haven't done the math yet, we are going to have services Wednesday nights from 6:15 to 7, and then Sunday mornings. And in the evenings, we are going to be unfolding and seeing what Scripture has to say about why Jesus had to come. He's coming back. Why did he have to come in the first place? And then on Sunday mornings, we're going to be unfolding more of the life of Christ. We've been following the life of Jesus from his birth to the transfiguration these past few weeks. Now we're going to enter into those final days of Jesus' life, unfolding glory that is where our hope rests. So I pray that you would join us for that series as we become more aware and more honest about why he had to come in the first place. So I'm thankful that we have the opportunity this morning to, with Peter, point and say, he's coming back. He's coming back in glory. He's coming back for his own. And that is the beginning of something that's never going to end. But that truth exists because of where we stand now. So for the next few weeks, we're going to be focusing on this so that when we celebrate the resurrection together in April, we'll be able to look to that promise with fresh eyes, and we will be able to have hope and enter into worship of our God, because what he has done for us is beyond imagination. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. That by your Holy Spirit, you have given us eyes to see what can only be spiritually discerned, the truth of the word that you have given us. And that by your Holy Spirit, we are able to believe and have confidence in the truth of the Son. He who came, lived, died, and rose again. And we are thankful that through the Son, we are able to come to you and pray even this morning, to know you, that you are beautiful God, who is one God, yet three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That this beautiful triune reality gives us hope, that one day, as we continue to be led by your Spirit, that we will be conformed fully into the image of your Son, so that we might be able to give you glory without any shred of doubt, sin, pride, that we will then be able to truly worship you in spirit and in truth. We long for that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But not our will, but yours be done. Amen. If any of you are in a place right now where the darkness seems to be overwhelming any sense of that light, we would love to sit with you, to pray with you, to hear from you. So come look for me or any of the elders or the other pastors. We will have elders in the prayer room, which is to my left, your right, that-a-way. And we would love the opportunity just to enter into that with you. We may not have all the answers, but we know the one who is the answer. So now, as those who have been called out by God to be a reflection of his light to a world that so desperately needs to know him, go, not just in the confidence that you stand on the authority of the very words of God, but go with the confidence that the Son is returning, that life is eternal, and he is returning for us. Go in the joy of the risen Lord. Go in peace.